If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 28, that's where we'll be today. So I bet most of you, a lot of you, remember in 1985, Coca-Cola, the company, the elite soft drink company, in my opinion, they took one of the finest recipes for a drink substance known to man and tweaked it. They came out with New Coke. Oh, I remember the advertising. It was going to be wonderful. I took my first sip, and I'm like, that's Pepsi. And I was pretty frustrated. And I wasn't alone, apparently, as the prior to social media and the internet age, there was still enough complaint and trouble going around that it became news. And it was only a fairly brief time before the Coca-Cola company introduced, alongside New Coke, Coca-Cola Classic, restoring to its fans the righteous drink. The idea was that the Coca-Cola company was going to change their main thing and do something different. Now, they were losing market share. It was trying to try, you know, they were trying to compete with all the other things that were going on, but they were changing the main thing. And it didn't work for them. Now, they came back and it increased their market share, ended up being like sort of a judo, you know, perfect move. But that's the thing. Sometimes we want to go, what's the main thing? And make sure that's what we're doing. Well, last week we finished the book of John. We spent about a year working our way passage by passage through John. And the last thing that Jesus says to Peter basically is, follow me. And what he is saying is, this is the main thing. Follow me. You know, the first people who were called Christians, that was actually meant to be a derogatory term. It wasn't a pleasant term. It was an insult. Now, we've since gone, oh, I kind of like it. We wear it as a badge of honor. In fact, I would like for people to know me as a Christian. If they think of me, it's one of the first things I want them to think. But the early Christians weren't known as Christians. They were known as Christ followers. That's the main thing. And when Jesus is near his ascension, leaving some of his last words for his disciples, he tells them, here's what you have to do. Make disciples. Make followers. Lead people to the main thing. And so we want to read about what is the main thing for us. Before we read the scriptures, would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us see clearly Jesus and find in him the beauty and delight and glory and praiseworthiness and nobility and grace and wonder that would make us say, yes, let me follow him. We pray that as we read the scriptures, you would give us eyes to see this wonderful King, this magnificent Savior, the one who gave his life for us and conquered the grave for us and is now ruling from heaven on our behalf, that we might delight in him and it would be our heart's deepest joy to do the main thing, follow him. Father, we pray you would use these words to encourage your precious children, that you would bring those who are weak or burdened, who are struggling, hope, encouragement, stamina, and endurance, that you would bring those of us who are tempted by the cares of the world or the sufferings that are in this life to put faith in second or third or 100th place, that you would help us to see Jesus and delight in him so that we could endure all things for him. And Father, give us eyes to see how you have called us to bring our gifts, all that you've given us, to each other. And in doing that, bring about this beautiful kingdom and church that you have designed. Father, we pray that you would bless the moments we spend in the scriptures. Come to us as we are. Heal and strengthen us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 28, we're going to start reading in verse 16. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Matthew 28, 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Jewish man in the first century, about whom we know very little about his early life or his upbringing, spends about 3 years collecting some followers. He is saying things that other people aren't saying, and so the crowds are interested. It seems like a movement even is getting started. A few are whispering, "This is the Messiah." Rome and the authorities become aware of this man, and they capture him and execute him. His name is Simon Bar Kokhba. You weren't expecting that, perhaps. Unless you have a particular interest in a very narrow sliver of history, you've probably never heard of Simon Bar Kokhba. When he was captured and executed, a number of his followers were killed along with him, and the ones that weren't killed scattered, and now there are no Kokhbarites in the world. Now, of course, I have somewhat selectively chosen aspects of Simon Bar Kokhba's life to compare it to what you know about Jesus. But just to be one more comparison, while there are no Kokhbarites, there are just a little over 2 billion people on the earth who say they follow Jesus. With more or less degrees of success, of course, but people name him. What is different? Well, let's start with the obvious. Simon Bar Kokhba didn't rise from the dead, and Jesus did. In this scene in Matthew 28, here is Jesus with his disciples, those he would commission to continue the ministry that he had started, to which he had trained them to go. He was going to say, "I want you to go and keep this going." And sure enough, the movement that surrounded the name of Jesus would spread, not only because of these disciples and their work, but because, well, it was still Jesus' ministry. If you go into the first pages of the book of Acts, it talks about the ministry that he began to do, implying that the book of Acts was the ministry he continued to do. That Jesus is not now saying, "The ministry is yours." He is saying, "The ministry is mine, and I'm equipping you and calling you to it." Now, we're going to look in this passage at the power of discipleship and the path of discipleship and the progress of discipleship. And we're going to spend a few weeks thinking about what discipleship is and how we do it and how we see it flourish in our own lives and in the lives of others. That's the agenda for the next few weeks. But I want you to see in this passage a couple of things, and I'll try to explain them as we go. But the thing that he told his disciples to do, the primary thing, is make disciples. I'll try to explain why that's the case in this passage in a minute. But that's at the heart of this commission he's given to his followers. Go and make disciples everywhere. But that's not the most important part of this passage. If you think that's the most important part of this passage, here's what will happen. You will hear this, and perhaps you will say, "Jesus is right. I need to go make disciples." That's what he called us to do. And kind of with gritted teeth and renewed zeal, perhaps, or perhaps you might go look at your life and go, I haven't been doing much work on making disciples. And then out of guilt, you will go. And that has power to last, for some of you, a couple weeks. For a few of you, maybe to dinner tonight. I want to give you something that is right here in this passage, but also has power to give you enduring discipleship. It's the most important thing in this passage. What is the power of discipleship? And here is what it starts with. Jesus, when he's going to tell his disciples, here's your calling, he doesn't start by telling them the calling. He says this, end of verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. All authority. Now, if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, he's used that word authority a few times, so it's not a new word. Early on, Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and it says that people listened to him and they were amazed because he taught as one who had authority. And on the next page, someone who has leprosy comes to him and says to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I am willing, be clean. And the man was healed. Jesus had authority over diseases. And then there was a storm, and he said to the storm, hush. And the storm went quiet. And he said to demons, come out. And they came out. He had authority over the natural realm and the spiritual realm and diseases. He had authority over the understanding of God's kingdom. He explained it in the way no one else could. And then he comes to a person who was dead, and he says, rise. He had authority over life and death. And now he is saying, it's not just these moments, it's all authority in heaven and on earth. Everywhere he goes. There's a scene where Jesus walks by a fig tree. Some of you may remember it. He walks by a fig tree and he looks at it and he says, there are leaves on it, but there were no figs. And so he says, may no one ever eat from you again. And when the disciples pass by later, the fig tree had withered. And you go, wow, that was kind of weird. Well, that was an act of judgment on the fruitless fig tree. The next scene is he goes to the temple where there's a fruitless temple and he cleanses the temple. And I want you to see he has authority to bless and to curse, to cleanse and to punish. All authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the host wherever he goes. I want you to pretend for a moment that I came into your house and I started telling you where people should sit and, you know, what order we should sit around the table and when we should gather there. You might look at me and say, no, who do you think you are? When Jesus comes into your house, into mine, into this house, wherever he comes, he's the host. All authority is his. He is the authority over all governments and all power. What's the most powerful thing we can think of? Well, it's like governments who can wield armies. Jesus says, all authority over armies and governments is mine. There's no power that escapes his rule. He has the right to command you with your calendar and your budget and your relationships and your body. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. He is the one who wields authority in heaven. The angels, right? I love angels in the Bible. What's the first thing an angel says every time it shows up? Don't be afraid, I'm not here to kill you. Because everyone who sees an angel looks at it and thinks, oh no, it's a warrior, and Jesus commands the angels and they submit to him in heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. Now I want you to think about what that means. It means he isn't off in the distant. He isn't somewhere kind of all show up on occasions. I like the stories of Narnia, C.S. Lewis. Aslan seems to, things work out for everybody, but Aslan only seems to show up on occasions. And sometimes that's what it feels like in our lives. Jesus is not occasionally wielding his authority over your life and over governments and over economies and over everything else. He is constantly wielding his authority. It is all his, all the time. Now, some of you might have started businesses. And at some point when you start a business, you're wondering, is this going to succeed or not? And perhaps it has flourished. Perhaps you started something and it didn't go that well. There is one organization in all of human history about which Jesus says that organization will succeed. It is the Church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I lend my name and my authority to it, and I have all authority in heaven and earth to rule it. The end of the passage is just as significant. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This was moments before he would ascend into heaven. And here's how I think, if I had been there, I would have described that. He's leaving us. But his last words are, I am always with you. Now, why is that significant? Well, let's think through biblically what happens. God calls Moses. Moses, I intend for you to go be my mouthpiece to Pharaoh. And Moses says, I don't want to do that. I'm afraid to do that. And what does God say to him? What does Yahweh of the Old Testament say to Moses? I'll be with you. God comes to Joshua and he says, you are going to lead the people in the conquering. You're going to go into this place and you are going to be strong and very courageous, Joshua, because the Lord your God, Yahweh, is with you. And you find it all over the Old Testament. And here is Jesus saying the same thing because he is the same God, saying to his disciples, I'm not leaving, I'm always with you. And the idea was that should be enough. Think about when your kids were in the dark and they were afraid. And you came in and you sat with them and you spoke with them and you say, I'm here. Why did you say that? Because you knew that your presence would bring comfort. You know what? You left the room and you weren't there anymore. I'd go in and tell my kids because I really wanted them to go to sleep. Jesus is with you. And then I would leave. That was discipleship. The confidence of disciples of Jesus as he says, I am with you. And note, he doesn't say, I'm with you guys. I'm with you to the end of the age. Jesus is with you as much as he was with these disciples. Think about the remarkable things that happen in the book of Acts. Peter preaches and thousands come to faith. Jesus was with Peter. You're like, man, he was with Peter. He is with you in exactly the same way. He doesn't always bring thousands of converts. He didn't always do that with Peter and Paul and the other disciples, but he is always, always, always with you in the same way he was with them, and he will be with his children to the end of the age. You never go into any situation alone. You never go into heartache alone. You never go into facing sin and trying to repent alone. You never go to trying to obey God's commands alone. You never go into Sunday school or your life groups or your other small groups, or whatever ministry you are participating in as a student or a leader. You never go alone. Jesus goes with you. I want you to know this is the starting point for ministry. If this were not true, I would not stand here. Jesus is here. And all authority in heaven and earth is his. And so I have this assurance that discipleship, both the work of making disciples and the work of being one, is engaging the authority and presence of Jesus. All right, how many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, just think the question. How many of you would like to know the authority and power of Jesus in your life? Make disciples. That's where he says he'll be. The gathered church, making disciples, is where you have that promise most explicitly in all of Scripture. This is where he'll exercise his authority. This is where his presence will be. So the power of discipleship is the authority and presence of Jesus. What about the path of discipleship? All right. So will you let me be a little technical with you for a moment? If you read Matthew and you do the grammar, okay? In Matthew's writing, he only uses one imperative. The imperative in his writing is make disciples. So it stands as sort of the central verb. And then surrounding that central verb, make disciples, he has these participles, okay? I told you this is technical. Hang with me. I actually love grammar, so like I'm speaking one of my love languages here. And some of you are like, that's just nerdy, and you're right. But there are three participles, a main verb and three participles, and the participles then act as kind of a supporting verbs. Main verb, make disciples. Participles, going, teaching, baptizing. Those are the pathways of discipleship. So let's think about them. Discipleship is the heart of what Jesus has commissioned the church to do. It's not a one component of Christian ministry. It is Christian ministry. Make disciples. Learn to be followers. That's what the agenda at Decatur Pres and any other gospel church is. We want to see people follow Jesus. Jesus says to Peter, follow me. And Peter's like, okay, I'll follow you. But what did he do? But he built disciples. Peter goes to build disciples. And now, across this long chain of people who have believed and followed Jesus, and they've come to you and taught you to come follow Jesus and are still doing so, this is the orientation of a follower of Jesus. It's the outward looking saying, I'm following him, come follow him with me. Make disciples. This happens, some of you are thinking about going, you know, what it looks like is going on a missionary trip or a missionary life, being established someplace else. That's what making disciples looks like. It looks like your life group. It looks like encouraging people to believe. It looks like sharing your own life, a place where you struggle and learning to trust Jesus, a place where you're confessing your sins and repenting with other Christians so that they can support you and learn from you. God has given you his grace. You have gifts to give to other people, and that happens outside the church and inside it. Decatur Pres cannot just be for ourselves. We must exist to help each other, but also for the rest of Decatur and Morgan County, and to what degree we are enabled the world. So we make disciples. That's who we are. How do we do it? Well, he says, by going, go in therefore and make disciples. Going here doesn't always mean going to the country where there's no church or going somewhere overseas. In fact, you're going anyway. Think about where you go. You go to work, you go to clubs, you go to places of business and commerce. You're already going. You go to your neighborhood. You're already going. Jesus is just saying, look around as you go. Be intentional. Think about the circle of influence. All right, fancy word, sphere of influence. Go ahead, create a sphere in your head and think about all the people who you have influence. Jesus is saying, notice and go. Go make disciples within those sphere of influence. In God's providence, he has already put you in the lives of plenty of people. See the chances to lead people to Jesus. Both Christians and non-Christians. This isn't merely evangelism. Second thing he says, going, but also baptizing. Now, I think, and I'm really leaning on the scholarship of people that I've read about this, but probably understand baptizing as bringing people into Christianity. You're not supposed to carry some water in your pocket and a little, tube. But rather the idea is that you're kind of bringing people into the body. The way the early church would have understood baptism is that it was the sign you were coming in, that you belong to the community of faith, that you are taking the name of Jesus on you. It's kind of like a wedding ring. It says, I'm married. Or a gang tattoo, if you wish. It says, I'm part of this gang. The baptism says, I'm part of that community. That's my community. And I have the name of Jesus placed on me. It's someone who says, I'm in. So we bring people into our community. Let me just give a couple of thoughts about that. And I'm going to be very, very brief. Think about the circle of friends that you have in the church. Think about now looking around and saying, who needs this circle of friends with us? Who could use friendship with this circle? Think about your Bible study or your life group and say, who around me, in the church or outside, it could benefit from this group? This is what baptizing is, bring into. The last thing is teaching. Teaching people to observe all that I have commanded. All right, let me work with that language. Do you guys observe Grandparents' Day? I don't know if you do. Some of us observe it and some of us don't. Do you observe Arbor Day? What it means to observe is to say, I respond to it, I keep it. This is the work of the church, to teach people to observe, to keep, to see Jesus' commands and say, that's for me, and I'm going to follow them. Now, no one ever does that perfectly. So let me tell you, when you have begun to experience the authority and the presence of Jesus in discipleship in your life is when you are coming across a command of Jesus that's hard and you struggle to obey it. You don't always succeed. It's still discipleship. The struggling is part of his presence. Some of you come to things that Jesus says to do naturally and it hardly feels anything. You might be doing that just because it's a habit or it feels good. It's when Jesus commands you something and you say, that's hard, and you say, I'm going to need help, and that's when you experience the authority and presence of Jesus. Discipleship frequently feels like, wow, this is hard. You guys ever done the lazy river? You guys know what the lazy river is? Like at a water park where you get in and you get the float and you sit on it until you're sunburned, kind of just going around. So relaxing. I love it. A little flow to the water. Your kids are happy off doing slides. Life is just wonderful. You ever tried to get off the float? Oh, man. Looks like, well, if you look like me, a little uncoordinated, it's really awkward. But then you get into the water, and suddenly this relaxing water is like dragging you along. Your feet are scraping the bottom. You're trying to stand and resist it. You're pushing against it. Okay, that's what discipleship is like. You've got this drift towards selfishness and sin, and it's just relaxing. You can do that just all day. But when I stand and say, no, I'm going to resist me and follow him, it feels like standing in the current that's going the wrong direction. And when you can stand, it is because Jesus' authority and presence is functioning in your life. And you know what you really like to do? Is when someone's there, like your kids, and they want to get out too, you grab hold of their hand. And you help them stand. That's the church, making disciples. The power of Jesus, the presence of Jesus to make disciples wherever you go, bringing people into your life and into the church in the name of Jesus and teaching them to stand and observe all that he has commanded. Where's the progress of discipleship? Well, let's look at this passage. This is really fascinating. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That's pretty a wide range of responses, isn't it? This word doubt is not the same word that James uses. He says, when you pray, pray without doubting. This is a different word. It's more like the word hesitated. So some were there worshiping. Now, you've got to realize how big of a deal that is for a Jewish person to worship a man standing in front of them. It's a huge transformation. And some were there hesitating. He's risen from the dead. I've seen all this. I'm trying to process it. And the heart is moving a little bit slower. Now, that's just the way life works. Sometimes I am all in. And sometimes I'm moving slowly. Is that not your experience? Here are the disciples looking on the body of the risen Jesus after they had spent 6 weeks after the resurrection with him. And they're still somewhat hesitating. All of these would grow into their role as apostles. Peter would preach the first sermon. He would be willing to be imprisoned and suffer for Jesus. All of these, except for John, would die early death because they would not compromise their proclamation of Jesus. As you see others follow Christ, you participate in that growth. You help. Or you learn from, or both. And you're seeing Jesus at work in you, just like these guys moved from hesitation to commitment and worship. Just think about who's writing this. Who's writing this passage to you? It's a guy named Matthew. Matthew was the tax collector. You know what tax collectors were? Tax collectors were Jewish people who were chosen by Roman authorities to be their agents with the authority of Rome to collect money from people. And typically, tax collectors could collect all they wanted and then deliver the portions that Rome demanded and keep the rest for themselves. That's how they made their living. And when a tax collector was chosen, they were typically chosen because they made the highest offer. I'll pay the most for being this tax collector. Matthew was a Jewish man who said, here's my chance to get rich on the backs of my Jewish brothers and sisters with the sword of Rome. Everyone would have said, this guy is a traitor. And here he is telling you, I've found the authority and presence of Jesus and has moved me from traitor to servant. I will lend my voice and my body to this message. That same power and presence is here for you right now. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, help us to recognize that you are here. Lord Jesus, that you would not leave us or forsake us, but rather you will walk with us at every moment when we are neglectful of you and when we are conscious of you, trusting your presence. Father, we pray that you would help us respond to the risen Jesus, his power and presence in our lives with following, and not just following ourselves, but also calling others to come with us. And in doing so, the movement that honors Jesus will continue for generations to come until you return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.